Good evening, folks, and welcome to each and everyone this evening. It's been a great day. I hope you had a good day. Bless a good day. It is really, really good to see you folks tonight. And I really mean that literally. Only Maxine and Noodle would understand that, and I won't take time to tell you that. But I'll tell you, it's really good to see you. At noon, I didn't think maybe I might not see you tonight, be able to see you, but it's good. Greetings to each and every one of you this night. We're into our third night of revival. We're so happy to have Scott with us and his folks from over to Oakland. And we're just looking forward to a good evening. We appreciate you folks being here, and may God bless you as we go through this worship service and encourage you in a great, wonderful way. I want to share with you Psalms 121, reads like this: I will lift up my eyes unto the hills, which cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is thy keeper, the Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. The sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul. The Lord shall preserve thy going out, thy coming in, from this time forth, and even forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. Dear God, our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the day. Thank you for the blessings of it. Thank you for helping us, Heavenly Father, through the day with the things that we had to do. Thank you for this time that we have to come together once again in a revival service and to hear where your word proclaimed and to sing, Heavenly Father, and be encouraged by the music and, the Heavenly Father, the message, the great messages the music sets forth. But we're more interested, Heavenly Father, that your word would draw us closer to you, that, Heavenly Father, that you will be challenged by the words that Brother Scott shares with us this evening, that as we leave here, we'll be more energized to do thy will and to share your wonderful love through Christ Jesus, our wonderful Savior. Now, Heavenly Father, we just pray that you would forgive us where we might have fallen short. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness, Heavenly Father, and cleanse us, open our hearts and minds to receive the word tonight, Heavenly Father, that we will go away from here encouraged and strengthened and revived. We pray and thank you for this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Now, our song leader, Mr. Homer Lee.
And for our first song is Magnum, it was 265, first and fourth verse. It's all saying.
Redeemed of the Lamb, loves to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed through the infinite mercy. His child and forever I am. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, redeemed, his child and forever I am. I know I shall see his beauty, the King in whose law I delight. Who lovingly groveth the footsteps and giveth me strength for the night. Redeem, redeem, redeem by the blood of the Lamb. Redeem, redeem, redeem forever I am.
Now, next song will be number 208. 268.
Would you be free from your burden of sin? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you our evil a victory win? There's wonderful power in the blood. Power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Would you do service for Jesus your King? Power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you live daily? Praises to sing, wonderful power in the blood. wonder working park in the blood of the land. Chris Harper, wonder working park in the precious blood of the land.
Now, the next one will be 393, 393, first and last words.
I'm trusting thee, Lord, dear Jesus, trusting only thee, trusting the fruitful salvation,
this time we have a special verse, sir, and Jeff and Michael.
Sing the wondrous love of Jesus, sing his mercy and his grace. In the mansions bright and blessed, he'll
When we all get to heaven,
what a day of rejoicing that will be.
When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory.
To heaven.
What a day of rejoicing that will be.
When we all see Jesus,
we'll sing and shout the victory.
Let us then be true and faithful, trusting, serving every day. Just one glimpse of him in glory will the toils of life repay.
When we all get to heaven,
what a day of rejoicing that will be.
When we all see Jesus,
we'll sing and shout the victory. Onward to the prize before us, soon his beauty will behold. Soon the pearly gates will open, we shall tread the streets of gold.
When we all get to heaven,
what a day of rejoicing that will be.
When we all see Jesus,
we'll sing and shout the victory.
When we all get to heaven,
what a day of rejoicing that will be.
When we all see Jesus.
Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory.
One day they nailed a carpenter to a rugged tree, thinking he would never build again. There they held him through his hands and feet. Still he carried out the master plan. Jesus built a bridge to heaven so that I could have a way up to him. Jesus built a bridge, the only way he could, with only of wood. With one rugged cross, Jesus built a bridge. The Father looked to heaven, to the world below, and knew there was no way to claim his own. So to the world, his son, the master builder, had to go to make a way to bring God's children home. Jesus built a bridge to heaven so that I could have a way up to him. Jesus built a bridge, the only way he could, with only pieces of wood. With one rugged cross, Jesus built a bridge. With only three nails and two pieces of wood. With one rugged cross, Jesus.
So glad to have Scott with us tonight. Scott has had three mission journeys over in China, two revivals with Indonesia, and led two or three trips to Jerusalem, and now preaches over to the little church at Oakland. Boy, I mean, I thought I'd get some awes out of that, you know.
I'm in awe just listening.
they know. They know when it's the truth and not another. But listen, if all those things were true, and I was just putting little Scott on there a little bit there, I was going to see what he would do, you know, see his face. But listen, if all those were true, the most important thing is he's over here in Oakland Church preaching the gospel to people who need it and encouraging them with the Lord Jesus Christ and what they needed to do him. We're thankful that you're with us, Scott. We thank you for coming. And if you want to share with some things with it, I've had only met Scott the last couple of years through the hymn sing. Looking forward to more times together as we work in the Lord. Thank you.
See, what Benny doesn't realize is I taught eighth grade for 22 years. Nothing surprises me. Chastity, not a word. Not a word. Like Benny said, my name is Scott Johnson. I am the minister at Oakland Christian Church in Elmville. I've been on staff there since April of 1999 as associate minister. I've been a member there since March of 1966 when I was born. I guess I've gone to Oakland. So it's good to be with you tonight. And like I said, for 22 years, I was in the classroom teaching 8th grade U.S. history. And when Benny started off on that China and wherever, I'm just thinking, I don't know where he's going with it, but we're just going to let him go. Because, you know, he may have been reliving his childhood. I don't know, you know. If you want to turn in your Bibles, I've got a really long Bible verse that we're going to use tonight. We're not going to read it all because then you'd all get to count 3 chapters for Sunday morning Sunday school. So if you would, turn to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6 is where we'll start. We'll end up in Acts chapter 8. Down in Corpus Christi, Texas, a church about 2 years ago broke ground to build a huge cross. You may have seen it in the news and things like that. But this cross was going to be 150 feet tall. But they do everything big down in Texas. And once they'd broken ground, they decided that they hadn't dreamed big enough. Now they're planning on building this cross to be 230 feet tall, 95 feet wide. That's 19 stories tall. That's a pretty good sized cross. But why did they stop at just 230 feet? Anybody have any ideas? Because that was the maximum height the city ordinance allowed them to go. They wanted to go higher because the flight patterns wouldn't let them go any higher. The jets would knock the cross down, and then that would be a mess. When this cross is going to be completed, it'll be the largest cross in the Western Hemisphere. Now, I've seen some big crosses, but this will be the largest. And the second largest cross in the world. The tallest cross in the world is in Madrid, Spain, and it's more than twice that size. It stands 495 feet tall. Now, the cost for this cross in Corpus Christi, Texas, anybody want to take a jab at how much it's going to cost? $2.5 million. Well, here, you know, $2.5 million seems like an awful lot of money to spend on a cross. So why are they doing it? Why would a church in Corpus Christi, Texas, build a cross that costs $2.5 million? Well, partly because, well, it's going to be the biggest cross in the Western Hemisphere, and they can brag about that. But they're selling the concept of this cross to the Corpus Christi City Council as a huge draw for tourists to the area. I mean, everybody and their brother wants to go see a huge cross, right? Now, the church says they're really building this cross to proclaim the death of Christ. And maybe they are. But, you know, but personally, I really think that it's just all about bragging rights when you think about it. Nonetheless, it's their money and they can do whatever they want to with it. But what I find interesting in the building of this cross is that when Jesus built his church in the book of Acts, he didn't do that. Jesus didn't do that. He didn't go before the city council. He didn't build a huge 19-story cross. The cross that he died on, however, reached farther into the heavens than anything man can ever build. In our text tonight, we're given another insight into how Jesus intended to build his church. And that's what the whole premise of my sermon is tonight is, how do we build our church? And how do we build it better? We're introduced here in Acts chapter 6 to Stephen. And he was one of the first deacons in the church. Acts chapter 6. He was described in Acts 6 verse 5 as being a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And Stephen was a man on fire for Jesus. He was the kind of guy who tells everyone who will listen about his faith in Christ. He's the kind of guy that you just can't get to shut up. He's so excited. But some folks just, they don't want to listen to that. And we're here, we're seeing that more and more every day. And a lot of folks didn't want to listen to Stephen. Acts chapter 6, verses 10 through 13 tells us this. It tells us about some men who could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law." Then the high priest asked Stephen if these charges are true. And that's all the excuse that Stephen needed. And you can read the rest of it, what he does. He cuts loose on a sermon before the overhyped Sanhedrin council. And he just never shut up. His sermon not only answered the objections, but it also lays the foundation of what it takes to be a church. And as I studied this text, I saw three principles that every church ought to know about building the kind of congregation that Jesus had in mind. The first principle I saw here was, God doesn't need a building. Stephen had been accused of speaking against the temple where folks worshiped. And if you look over in chapter 7, verses 45 through 50, Stephen said this. He said, "Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. And having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it in with Joshua upon dispossessing the nations whom God drove out before our fathers, until the time of David. David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands, as the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool of my feet.' What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things?" For about 500 years, the Jews had worshipped in a tent. For all practical purpose, it was just a great big tent. A tabernacle, they called it. It wasn't until 500 years later that Solomon built the temple. Now, Stephen's point was this. God didn't need a building. A tent had served the Israelites just as well for over 500 years. It wasn't that God didn't approve of the temple. It's just he didn't really need it. God had declared, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool." Now, what kind of house are you going to build for me to hold me? It was kind of a rhetorical question God had asked. Now, that's an important point to remember, because a lot of folks forget that one statement. There are a lot of folks who tend to worship their buildings, aren't there? For example, I recently read on Facebook a conversation between two ministers. And one of them actually wrote this, and I'm gonna leave out the city and county and all that good stuff, but I want to read what he wrote. "Here in blank county, every church you drive by looks like the Taj Mahal. and they're filled with Mercedes and Escalades in the parking lots on Sundays. Generally, it's the same in blank city, where I'm from. Churches and their basketball courts and water fountains and coffee bars are built to appeal well to the people, mostly white, so that they will continue to feel justified in opening their wallets each week. A preacher wrote that. Now, I don't know about you, Benny, but I disagree with that minister's point of view. I disagree that every church is guilty of this, but way too many of them are. Way too many of our congregations build their church buildings so that people will come and love their building. And then later, maybe, just maybe, they'll come to love Jesus too. These kind of churches are big on their coffee bars and their chandeliers and their stained glass and their elegant furniture because they want people to be impressed with their surroundings. If you look around you, you don't see that here. You don't see that at Oakland either. I mean, this sanctuary, I heard Sunday night, is going on 100 years old. Back when they were in the planning stages, and I can just hear it now. I can just hear the contractor talking to the elders about what they'd like to see in this sanctuary. Can't you? And, you know, among the things that the contractor talked to them about was, what kind of chandeliers do you want hanging in the sanctuary? The elders just laughed and said, nah, kerosene lights would be fine. That's what we had at Oakland, kerosene lights. In fact, I can just hear those elders saying now, these newfangled lights make it really bright in here. You know why we want it bright in here? We want to be able to see stuff. You can't see stuff with kerosene lamps. We want to be able to read the Bible. We want to be able to see each other. Because, you know, there might be people in here you don't like, you don't want to hug. But, you know, you want to be able to see the people you like before you hug them. You know, we want to see all this stuff. You see, the church building itself is just a tool. It's just the tool. When a worker buys a tool, when you go out and buy a tool, you buy the best tool you can get. You want something that's going to last. You're going to want something to have the power to do the job that you're buying the tool to do. But a good workman will not buy a tool that's just for show, will they? He's not going to go out and he's not going to buy a tool just because it looks good, just to impress someone. That just takes too much room in the toolbox. He doesn't have room for all that. He buys a tool to do a specific job. And if it can't do the job, it's worthless to him. Now, first, God doesn't need a building. But what God does need are people who listen. Look over in Acts chapter 7, verse 35. Stephen continues and says, "This Moses, whom they disowned, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' is the one whom God sent to be both ruler and a deliverer." Then in verse 39, he continues, "Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him." And then Stephen closes his sermon by telling them in verses 51 and 52 the following. He says, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become." As you can imagine, that last line probably didn't go over real well with the Sanhedrin. But that was one of the main points of Stephen's message. You cannot please God, and you cannot build Christ's church, and you can't do anything of any lasting value for heaven if you're not willing to listen and obey the God who you're building it for. Now, where are we going to learn what God wants to tell us? Well, we're going to learn it from here. This tool. We take the Bible very seriously. We have Bible studies. We have Sunday school classes. You know, I read large portions of scriptures before I start to preach. And we stress a daily reading regimen of your Bible. The Jews of Stephen's day studied the Bible too. They just didn't obey it. Someone once said, no one is saved by buying a Bible he doesn't read, and no one is saved by reading a Bible he doesn't obey. Let that sink in. Just because I go out and buy this Bible doesn't save me. Just because I read this Bible and don't do what it says doesn't save me. Too often people at church are like the three-year-old who was playing with her toys in one room. Her mom called her up to get up and to get ready for dinner, but the girl didn't seem to hear. After calling two times with no response, her mother gave her the full three-name call. How many of you have used that one? Beverly Elizabeth Provost, did you hear me? The little girl looked up from her toys and said, yes, Mama, my ears did, but my legs didn't. So how do I know if my legs have heard God? Well, it's all a matter of priorities. The little girl had priority. She's playing with her toys. She wanted to play. That took precedence over anything else she wanted to do. There's this one man on the Independent Christian Church site that was recently fired from his congregation. So he went job hunting at several other congregations. Now, I asked him if I could use this story, and he said I could. So here's what he wrote, and it's a pretty long one, but you'll get the gist of it. One of the churches I applied to was in another state, and I went there one evening to interview with them, he writes. There were about 8 or 10 people in the room with me, and they began asking me questions. First, there was a veteran who wanted to know if I preached Veterans Day sermons. I said no. I had great respect for veterans and was all in favor of honoring the vets on that day and even using an illustration in the sermon that would tie into Veterans Day, but I'm not going to preach a Veterans Day sermon. My principal reason was this. He said, at my home church, the sermons were all about Christmas and Easter and Mother's Day and Father's Day and Independence Day and so on and so forth. And by the time the preacher had gotten done preaching all the holidays, there wasn't much room to hear about Jesus. I swore that that would never happen on my watch, he says. The man wasn't pleased with my answer. Why wasn't he pleased with my answer? Well, he wasn't pleased because his priority was veterans. Now, is there anything wrong with honoring veterans? Absolutely not. Of course not, he says. But this man's problem was that he held the very honorable position of veterans above his commitment to Christ. And that's a problem. He says the next guy to question me wanted to know what my stand was on the Masonic Lodge. Now, there's always been an uneasy relationship between the Masonic Lodge and the church for some very good reasons, I might add. But my answer to this man was that my daddy had been a Mason and I'd been a kind of a junior Mason. So I had nothing personally against Masons per se, but I had to admit that the only people I'd had problems with in the previous churches I'd served were Masons. The Masons in previous churches had placed their allegiance to the lodge above their commitment to the church and Jesus. He goes on to say, I concluded by saying that any man who put any organization above Christ's church and Christ himself was going to have a problem with me. He wasn't pleased with my answer either. Why wasn't he pleased? He wasn't pleased because his priority was the Masonic Lodge. The lodge held his loyalty above the church. That's a problem. He goes on to write and finish it out. He says, my wife was in the next room with the kids and she said that she could hear these men yelling at me pretty much through the entire interview. Suffice it to say, he didn't get the job. The question is this. What is your priority? Not what is the priority of this church or what is the priority of the elders of this church. The question is not what is the priority of the preacher. The question should be, what is your priority? Is it obeying Jesus? Or do you hold something up higher than that? The reason the Jews killed all their prophets and the reason the Jews wanted Jesus executed was because they weren't telling the folks what they wanted to hear. They killed the prophets and they killed Jesus because they had their own priorities and their own agendas. And God's will didn't fit in their picture. So Jesus does not need a building to build his church, but Jesus does need followers who put him first and place him as their highest priority. Lastly, Jesus needs followers who keep their eyes on him. Stephen was standing before the council of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was an imposing and dangerous group of people to mess with. And the Sanhedrin didn't like what Jesus had to say, or what Stephen had to say. And we all know the story. They ultimately put him to death by stoning. But Stephen didn't seem to care, did he? Why? Let's look at one of our last verses. Look in chapter 7, verse 55. It says, "But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." Stephen's eyes were on Jesus. In fact, Stephen's last words on earth were to Jesus himself in verse 59. As they were stoning Stephen, it says, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." You see, everything Stephen said that day and everything he wanted to see that day was all about Jesus. That's why it didn't bother him when the Sanhedrin tried to intimidate him. That's why it didn't bother him even when he knew he was about to die for his faith. That's why it didn't bother him in those things. Stephen knew that this might happen because Jesus had said back in Matthew chapter 5, verse 11 and 12, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad," Jesus said, "for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." The point is this. If we take our faith seriously, there are people out there who are not going to want to hear it. Not going to happen. They might not stone you to death, but they can and often do work at making life miserable for believers. You just got to know that. That's going to happen. At the beginning of the sermon, I told you about a $2.5 million cross in Texas. It's going to be an imposing structure. 19 stories tall. It's going to draw people from miles around to see it. It's going to be a point of pride to that congregation there in Corpus Christi. But the title of my sermon was "The Tale of Two Crosses." I want to tell you about another cross. A cross not nearly as expensive, not nearly as big, and not nearly as impressive or worthy of bragging rights. There's a true story of a youth minister from Chicago who was taking his kids to Florida on a mission trip. But he wanted to make sure they didn't get distracted by other things. So he went down to the local lumber yard and got a couple of pieces of lumber and he built himself just a rough cross. As the youth were about to get on the bus to leave, he introduced them to this cross. He said, "I want all of you to remember the whole purpose of our going is to glorify the name of Jesus, to lift up the cross, the message of the cross, the emphasis of the cross, the Christ of the cross. So we're going to take this cross wherever we go." Now, what do you suppose the attitude of those teenagers was? I bet I know. They weren't going to be real happy. Yeah, sure, whatever you say. This is going to be so dumb. But what they could do, what could they do? He had this cross that he brought on the bus. It was going to be part of their journey. So reluctantly, they dragged the cross onto the bus. It banged back and forth in the aisle all the way to Florida from Chicago. When they stopped at restaurants, they took it in with them to eat. When they stayed overnight, somebody had to have it in their room. And when they went to the beach in Florida, guess what? It stood beside them in the sand while they ministered on the beach. At first, lugging the cross around kind of embarrassed the kids. I can understand. But as time went on, it became a point of identification to them. The cross was a constant, silent reminder of who they were and why they had come all that way. They eventually regarded carrying it as an honor and a privilege. The night before they went home, their youth leader handed out 2 nails to each of the kids. He told them if they wanted to commit themselves to what that cross stood for, they could hammer 1 nail into that cross and keep the other nail in their pocket with them. One by one, the teens drove their nails into that cross. Charles Swindoll later goes on to say, 15 years later, one young man, now a stockbroker, called that youth leader. He told them that he still keeps the nail with him in his desk drawer. Whenever he loses his sense of focus, he looks at the nail and remembers the cross on that beach in Florida. It reminds him of what is at the core of his life. And what's at the core of his life? His commitment he made to Jesus Christ. And that's the whole message of Stephen's sermon tonight. Jesus came to build his church his way. It's not about a huge, impressive 19-story cross somewhere in Texas. And it's not about a huge, elaborate church building. It's about a cross. It's about nails. And it's about giving yourself completely to Jesus. We're going to offer an invitation to him at this time. Question is, are you carrying your cross everywhere you go? And if not, maybe it's time you start. Thank you.
to remind you, tomorrow night, Dale Pone from over at St. Minersville will be here sharing the gospel with us. And Guy said, we just had three tremendous messages, and we look forward to another tomorrow night. Thank you, Scott, so very much for your wonderful message to us about the Lord Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's go forth and let's tomorrow serve him in a great way. Share it with someone. Bring them with you tomorrow night that they might hear the gospel in a wonderful way. I'm going to start.